Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
And I'm exceedingly glad to be able to go back to Romans chapter 12 today. It was like an old friend. I enjoyed preaching other texts, but it was like an old friend. I missed him while I was preaching through Luke, some of the passages in Luke. And I'm glad to be in Romans chapter 12. In fact, the theme of this morning's sermon, the title of this text we're looking at, I've been praying and thinking about, is a theme I'd like us to have as a church for 2012. Life is worship, or life as worship. I keep writing it in different ways, and so I'm not sure which way I wrote on the projector and my notes and everything. Think of it this way, though. Life is worship. Worship is service. Life is service. That is our theme. And that is the theme of Romans 12 through 15. The rest of this section of Romans that we'll be looking at. Life is worship. As soon as we get the concept into our minds, into our brains, that true worship is not about style or form, it is about a heart living for the glory of God, we will understand that worship goes beyond Sunday, just as service goes beyond Sunday. And it goes Sunday through Sunday. And life is worship, and worship is service. We'll understand true worship. We'll understand more of what it means to truly glorify God with all that we have and all that we are. There is a plague upon professing Christianity today, and that is the Sunday Christianity we see so often in our world. That following Christ that takes its cues from a tradition, a form, a service, one day a week. But what happens Monday through Saturday? Are we worshiping with service Monday through Saturday? That is true Christianity. That is true Christ following. And that's important that we understand that. That's what I'd like us to look at this morning and the rest of 2012, really. I assume we'll be in Romans 12 through 15 through the year of 2012. I don't know how far we get Romans 12 through 15 in 2012. I'm going to preach one verse this morning. So at that rate, we may be in Romans 12 through 2012. And it would not be a wasted 2012. Romans 12 is full of amazing truth, divine truth, for practical living. And so I would be fine doing that. But my goal will be to preach God's Word in an understandable fashion so that we can apply it to our lives as long as it takes for us to get through this, because it will not be invaluable to you and to me. So that's the plan. There, I've just given you my preaching calendar for 2012. We've been studying this letter penned by the Apostle Paul for a while now. At this point, it's beneficial to briefly remind ourselves concerning the context that this inscripturated letter contains. Paul the Apostle is writing to an assembly of Christ's disciples that he has never met. He is hoping that they'll be able to assist him in spreading the gospel to Spain and evangelizing the European continent west of Rome. Therefore, it's necessary for him to explain the gospel in as much detail as a letter will allow. The format he uses is anticipating opposition and questions and then addressing those before they have a chance to bring them up. And so we have that throughout Romans. Romans 1 and 2, he anticipates the Jews saying, well, at least I'm not a pagan. And so Romans 2, he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, who sayest. If you say, you know, this doesn't apply to you, it does apply to you. That's what he says there. All about this anticipation of questions. He anticipates the Jewish opposition there. He anticipates the opposition of the Gentiles to the Jewish in chapter 3. Anticipates their opposition to saying, well, Israel, they're to blame because they had all these blessings and they rejected it. And so he anticipates that. He anticipates questions concerning justification in 4 and 5 and 6. In chapter 5 specifically, he anticipates questions concerning what happens when we are justified. Are we truly justified completely? Do we truly have the righteousness of Christ? He anticipates that. And so he describes the benefits of justification. Peace with God. New life. Chapter 6, he anticipates some questions regarding sanctification. Well, then in that case, do we even live? We're justified, so just go your merry way and everything will be okay. So in chapter 6, he anticipates that. And he says, no, actually, you ought to be killing sin. If you're not killing sin, sin will be killing you. Put to death sin, because God has put to death your sin nature. So put to death the flesh. Chapter 7 and 8, he continues this context of sanctification, culminating in chapter 8, which is one of the most majestic chapters in Romans, indicating that because of because of the justification found in Jesus Christ alone, continuing in the sanctifying process he is doing in our lives, making us holy, he declares us holy, he is making us holy, we can have confidence that there is absolutely no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, and there will be no separation to those in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 8 in a nutshell. In chapter 9, he anticipates the question, well, then did God fail? Because Israel obviously did not follow this. And he anticipates that in Romans 9 through 11 and answers that question with, no, God did not fail. In fact, if you think that thought, you are bordering on blasphemy. God is God. Allow him to be God. But recognize God has ordained these truths of his eternal sovereignty and man's definite responsibility. He has determined these truths from eternity past. And so don't worry about God's sovereignty. Trust it and submit to your responsibility. In fact, if you are truly submitted to the responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ through the work of God, know that you are of Abraham's seed. Know that you are spiritually blessed. Know that although God has a definite plan for the nation of Israel, he has a bigger plan that incorporates all who are of faith from all time. And you're a part of that plan. And then, Romans 12. That was quite the quick overview of Romans 1 through 11. And it would do you well, it would do me well, to go from this sermon today and reread Romans 1 through 11. It would do you well this afternoon, if you have 30 minutes to spare, and I'm sure you do. There is a halftime in the football game, right? To read Romans 1 through 11 this afternoon. I suggest this strongly because of the opening of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But he begins, I urge you, I exhort you, based on the mercies of God. And Romans 1 through 11 is the greatest description in the New Testament of the mercies of God. And so if what we are going to do with Romans 12 is present our bodies, and we're going to talk about that this morning, and it's based upon the mercies of God, refresh your mind in the mercies of God today. Go back and read Romans 1 through 11 and praise God for his great compassion and mercy as detailed in progressive format from 1 through 11, to see, first of all, that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, but to see that God has provided a Savior for sinners in chapter 3, to see that that salvation is made up, that big picture salvation is made up of God's marvelous grace and mercy in imputing his righteousness to sinners' account, and taking the sin of sinners and imputing it to him on the cross. And that justification, that imputation, has effects and ramifications Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, may it never be. You are dead to that sin, so live to righteousness. What mercy that God not only has justified us, but He has made it possible through His grace to sanctify us. Sometimes we curse the sanctification process. What do you mean? Sometimes we don't like the struggles and trials and discipline that is sanctifying us. I'll be the first to say that I'm not always pleased with God's sanctifying process in my life. In fact, I would love to go from justification to glorification. However, God has chosen redeemed sinners to preach the gospel to sinners. As we are going through this sanctifying process, we see that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. We see God weaving this tapestry of beautiful sanctifying process in our lives, in our church, in everything we have. And that is the testimony, that is the martureo, the witness of God's grace that we then proclaim to the lost so that they might be justified and sanctified. It is God making us fit for glorification. And so don't curse the sanctifying process. It is the most important process that can occur in your life. But also, go back this afternoon, read Romans 1 through 11, and remember the great compassion and mercy of God in not just sanctifying us, but bringing an end to that sanctification one day. A fulfillment of the justification, an end of the sanctification in the glorious glorification. The fact that we will one day be changed. This is not all there is. Do you ever wonder why people make such a big deal out of New Year's celebration? My wife asked me that last night. We were sitting there. I love being in the West out here because we can watch the ball drop at 10 o'clock and then go to bed. We were sitting there after we put the kids to bed, and I commented, wow, we got them to bed on New Year's Eve faster than we do normal nights. Got them to bed. We were sitting there, and she asked me, she said, why is New Year's such a big deal, you know? Both of us are kind of like, we'd like to just stay home and sleep. But why is it a big deal out there? And I thought about it, and we talked a little bit about it. And you know what I believe? I think it's because there is this spiritual longing inside of every human's heart that just is sure. Things didn't work out so well for me in 2011. But 2012 has got promise. It'll be better. Everything will be better in 2012. And you know what's going to happen in 2012? There's going to be a party at the end of 2012. And everybody's going to be thinking, 2012 just didn't work out so well. But 2013 is right around the corner. There is a deep longing in the heart of mankind. God has set eternity in the heart of man. And He is longing for something better. Praise God. The Scriptures reveal unto us that Jesus Christ is better. That's Hebrews. There is someone better. There is satisfaction, and it's not found in a better 2012. There is satisfaction, and it is found in a relationship with the God of 2012 and the God of 2011, the God of our trials and the God of our triumphs. It's found in Jesus Christ. We long for something better. When He came 2,000 years ago, to justify us, sanctify us, and one day, all that this world is a mess, and it is a mess because of Adam and Eve's first sin. We live in a cursed world. All that is a mess will be rebuilt, restored into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And for eternity, we will never again long for something better. Because our faith will be sight. And we'll see it. I'm looking forward to that day. And so the great mercies of God are involved with the justification of sinners, the sanctification of saints, and the promised glorification that is to await us. So this afternoon, read Romans 1 through 11. You need it. I need it in order to truly understand Romans 12:1. Now for time, I ask you to read it this afternoon, and we're not going to read it this morning. We're going to jump right into Romans chapter 12, verse 1. If you consider the intent of Romans, it is to describe and prescribe genuine spiritual worship. It may be surprising as we look at Romans chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 that when we're looking at the theme being genuine spiritual worship, we're not talking about music, dress standards, liturgy, and stylistic choices. Before we can understand what we're speaking of, we first have to understand what we are not talking about assembled worship in Romans chapter 12. He's not talking about worship in the sense of what you sing on Sunday, what you wear on Sunday, what you even hear preached on Sunday, the liturgy, when you do this or that. He's talking about life as worship. We cannot forget this statement. We gather on Sunday not to worship, but because we are worshipers. It's what we do. It's what we are. It's what God created every human being to be. And that's why he sent his son to take that which was wrecked by sin and restore it. To take those who can no longer worship God and make them worshipers once again. John 4:24, Jesus says that the Father is seeking worshipers. And he seeks them through the Son. So understand that. Too many within the professing church separate their life into secular and sacred. Sunday is for the sacred. Monday through Saturday is for the secular. Now, of course, we would never suggest that we should live wicked lives during the week. But we still, and speaking as a man here, make a difference in living an attitude prior to Sunday worship. We need to understand that true worship of the saint is defined by who he is Sunday through Sunday, not by what he does one day a week, or even 7 days a week. It's not by what he does, but by who he is, who we are in Christ. Romans 12 through 15 is a discourse on the Christian's life of service, his worship service. We're going to get into this in the words in just a moment. This worship service which flows from his justified position, sanctified disposition, and glorified prospect. It is how we live in the light of the grace of God, which has delivered us from darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It is the radical change of a lifestyle that flows from a radical spiritual salvation. That is worship. That is life of service. And before we examine more in depth verse 1, which goes along with verse 2. And this Sunday is part 1, and next Sunday is part 2, verse 1 and verse 2. One concept there. Before we get in depth, though, I want to give a couple of pegs to hang Romans 12 through 15 upon. A couple of things to understand about this entire context. It's important when we're seeking to understand the Bible that we don't just pull out a verse or pull out a phrase. Instead, we look at it in light of the entirety of the context in which it is written. So I want to give an overview, an understanding of Romans 12 through 15, be able to apply Romans 12, 1 in that. The first thing we will understand, if you will read Romans 12 through 15, and just reading a few verses into Romans 12, you will understand that what we are looking at here is a community concept. Sorry, I'm behind a slide. Community concept. As we go through this section of Scripture, discovering the practical overflow of a sanctified life, we cannot help but notice that these paragraphs, divinely inspired thoughts, reveal to us, everything that's revealed to us here in Romans 12 centers around the word community. Plural pronouns are used constantly. He is talking about worship in how we relate to one another. Take the words one another and stick them superimposed over Romans chapter 12. That's what it's about. It's about worship with one another. It's not about private worship. It's not about private morality. It's a community concept. The opening statement of verse 1 is addressed to brothers, which is a term of endearment used in the New Testament to refer to the church, the assembled saints. He's talking to the assembled saints. He opens up with a recognition that he is writing to saints. It's not about community living in your neighborhood, but rather in the church, the saints. The second person plural pronouns, you all, he uses over and over again, every man, each one, all of you, over and over again in this, will tell us that we're not referring to a private worship. He's not talking about your personal devotion. He's talking about how you and I relate to the church, how we relate to one another. That's what he's talking about here. The context indicates that Paul is wanting them to not just have kindness, humility, love, peace. All those will be in this text we're going to look at in Romans 12. Not just that he wants them to have that in their hearts and minds, but to work out that service of love and kindness and peace toward one another. When we study this over the next several months, the context will become even clearer. We are talking about worship living and service with and toward each other. And it is clear from the words of Jesus Christ that how we relate to one another has a profound effect on the proclamation of the gospel of grace, does it not? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that you have love one for another. Our relationships with one another has a profound effect on gospel proclamation making disciples. Please, Christian, do not think that you can relate godlessly to other saints and be a good testimony and a witness to your neighbors and friends. You cannot. I cannot. Community, Christian community concept. If we have little grace for one another, there is no reason to proclaim the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ. That's just the reality of it. How will we or the world believe God is gracious and plentiful in mercy if those whom he has been gracious toward and demonstrated his mercy to exhibit none of that mercy and grace? The language of Romans 12 is chiefly and most importantly this community concept, but another word to think about regarding this is the word relational. It is relational. Take the things that we'll look at practically and apply them in your relationships, because that is how the context intended it to be applied. For right after that, we're not going to read it this morning, but verses 3 through 5, right away, the next thing he discusses is this concept of members one of another. That's right away. After he says, present your bodies, he says, because we're members one of another. He'll go on to talk about ministering in the first half of this, teaching and ministering and exhorting. That's a relational thing, right? He'll go on to talk about being kindly affectioned one to another. He'll talk about being not slothful in business, which business is all about relationships. In fact, we'll go further because in chapter 13, he'll talk about the Christian's relationship with government. And then in chapter 14, he'll talk about the Christian's relationship when we disagree in doubtful discussions or those which we can't be certain of, eating of meats and other areas of liberty. But it's not about liberty in there. It's about how we relate in these issues. Chapter 15, he'll go on to discuss more of these relational aspects of Christian living. Get it in our heads right now before we begin this. Let's not mistake the context. Everything that is done in Romans 12 through 15 centers around or hangs on this peg of relational Christian living. It's about relationships. How we relate to one another through the mercies of God. Another peg, though, to hang this on, not just the idea of relationships, but it is based upon, and I already mentioned this in brief, I'm going to quickly say it again, everything that we look at here will be based upon this concept that God has been merciful to us. It's all through the mercies of God. Paul urges them, brothers, that's the relational aspect, by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God. This construction would indicate as a means of Paul's exhortation and Paul saying, because of God's mercy, I am urging you, and because you have, God has been merciful to you, you receive it. It's both Paul's exhortation and their reception of his exhortation. It's all through the mercy of God. Now, this is fascinating to me because the word translated mercy here is not the typical word for mercy. It's a different word. The typical word for mercy is the word eleos. It's just this word used over and over again when Romans 9, where it says God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, it's the word eleos. It's this most just common word for mercy. In other words, this word eleos means not giving somebody something you could do to them. You know, it's when you're little and you used to play that game uncle with your friends and they bend your arms back and you had to say mercy or uncle or something like that. The idea is there is they would break you unless you pleaded for mercy. That's the typical meaning of the word mercy, eleos. Doing what you could do to me, but not doing it. Holding back. This is a different word. It's a synonym, yes, but it's got a different nuance to it. In fact, in the New Testament, it's mostly connected to the word bowels. Over and over again in the New Testament, this word has the idea of it, of deep emotional compassion. Now that just excites me. Just get this. Paul is saying, I urge you. That's the word there. I exhort, I beseech, I urge. It's not the idea of begging without authority, but rather the urging with authority. I urge you, I admonish you, brothers. God is so compassionate. He is so loving. He is so gracious. He yearns for you. His bowels, figuratively speaking, just compress and are soft for you. That's Romans 1 through 11. It's not a judicial aspect of mercy, but rather a relational aspect of mercy. Because He longs for you. He loves you. He is so enthralled with you. Now I just want to pause very quickly with that for a second. It's so easy for us as Christians to view our relationship with God from the Son's perspective rather from the Father's perspective. And how does a son view his relationship with his father? Usually, a son views his relationship with the father, I hope I don't make Dad mad. I hope I don't get in trouble. Will you still love me, Dad, even if I... And if a son was to ask his father that, this father might say, what gave you that idea? Why would you ever think that about me? Listen, don't forget, God is not our son. We are the sons. Therefore, He views us from the Father's perspective. And His perspective is, nothing you can do can erase my love and compassion for you. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are His chosen, adopted sons, joint heirs with Christ. God is compassionate. He loves us. He longs for us. He yearns for me. This is what distinguishes service based upon legality rather than service based upon love. When I recognize, when my service is based upon the mercies of God, when I recognize He has been merciful to me and He is compassionate and He longs for me, I want to serve and obey Him. I want to worship Him. It's not a service out of compulsion. It's a service out of mercy. It's God has been so compassionate to me. It's not, I better serve God. If I don't, He's going to strike me down. It's, I want to serve and worship God because He has shown me such love and compassion. I mean, if you don't think God has shown you love and compassion, then you have missed today the reason you're still breathing. It is God's mercies that the sun rose today. It is because of God's mercies that you have any breath within you. Banish from our thoughts forever the legalistic tendencies that reside deep within us from birth. That somehow I must earn God's favor. You cannot, I cannot earn 1 ounce of favor from God. But He is a God full of mercy and compassion. And because it's His character to love, He is compassionate. And He is merciful. That God would see fit to completely and willingly forgive me, transform me, adopt me, bless me, love me, create a future for me, and in summation die for me, a thankless rebel, is the basis upon which I desire to live for Him with eternal worship. That God would have compassion toward me. I beurge you, brothers, through the mercies of God, the compassion of God that hangs over you. So many people live, so many Christians live with the dangling of God's sword over their head. And the reality is the dangling, God's mercies dangle over our head. He's ready to shower and fall upon us with compassion and mercy and restore. But we look around and we wander around wondering what we've done this time. Don't live that way in 2012. Live in the mercy and compassion of God. And the reason why we don't see the mercy and compassion of God is because we're so inward focused and we're so focused on ourselves, we fail to see what God has done. I was encouraged by this week, and I'm sorry to keep bringing this up. It's just when God works in me, I have to let it out. I was reminded something. I was reminded through a song of what was lost in creation when Adam and Eve sinned. My wife and I were listening to this song. It had been a CD given to us by my family on our way, and we both were bursting out into tears. It was a song sung from the perspective of Adam and Eve. And the song was, if we could go back and rewrite history, we would. And just realizing and contemplating that deep longing from Adam and Eve on down, that yearning for that restoration. God never had to bring restoration. He never had to clothe Adam and Eve. He never had to give Abraham a promise. He never had to save Noah and his family. He never had to restore Adam and Eve after Abel died and give him Seth. He never had to deliver Job. He never had to send Jesus Christ. Oh, the great compassion of God. Once we start getting so focused in on this age, we lose sight of the great eternal compassion of God. I urge you, beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, the compassion of God, but here is now the action. Here is the word. Present your bodies. The content of this now, present. I urge you, because of God's great mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. All the language in Romans 12:1 is temple language. It's temple language. It's worship language. It's service language. Present is the concept of take your body like they would take and present the sacrifice to the altar. Present your bodies. That's what they present, the body of the Lamb, right? A living sacrifice. Sacrifice. It's the word for Old Testament sacrifice. It's all temple language. Even at the end when he says, which is your reasonable service, the word for service there is latruin, which is the word for what the priests would do in the temple. The latruin, the service, the worship, the offering. Which is your offering, he's saying. Your sacrifice. Everything in this verse is about temple. It's the concept of temple. And I believe the readers that would read this in the first century would understand exactly what Paul is saying. He is describing worship that is characterized by service. And you cannot worship God through your service, through your ministry, through serving, unless you first of all present to Him your bodies for that purpose. Now, this is not, as some preach, a one-time event where you just come to a place emotionally where you come running down the front, fall at the altar, and you've given up your body as a service, a sacrifice to God, and from then on, you serve Him. No, this is urging brothers on a continual basis of you keep presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. You live this out. Based on the mercies of God, present and present and present and present. This is necessary because we need this on a daily basis. We must keep offering ourselves as this acceptable sacrifice to God. God's undeserved favor is upon me. God's compassion must overshadow me. And if you've read Romans 1 through 11, and specifically 9 through 11, it should be clear that God is obviously compassionate to rebels. And so based upon that, based upon the fact that He has changed yours and my rebel state, give that body for His use. Present. Offer it up. Now, the content here of what He says is this concept of reasonable, present your bodies as a sacrifice. A reasonable worship service is a literal translation of that. A reasonable worship service. So we're to present our bodies, present them for what? A sacrifice, as I said before. Another temple word that would resonate with the Jewish worshipers. Remember in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and in chapter 11 as well, he emphasizes the worship of the Jewish man, the religious man who looks at his activity and his worship as justification. And Paul confronts the idea here by saying, it's not about what you come to the temple to bring. It is not that God must have your possessions, your belongings, your sacrifices, your praises, your prayers, your Sabbath. It is that genuine worship involves the offering up of your entire body. Your entire body must be sacrificed to God. One of the requirements for sacrifices is that they were to be consumed. You remember the Old Testament sacrificial system. Burnt up completely. Nothing left. That's why he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Our lives are to be consumed for God's worship and glory. And that's the concept here. Consume yourself with the glory of God. Consume yourself with the worship of God. Friend, we need to stop consuming ourselves with the possessions of this world. We need to stop consuming ourselves with the family pulls on us. We need to stop consuming ourselves with the business pulls on our life and stop consuming ourselves with the affairs of this world, the age. And I'm not talking about sinful things. I'm just talking about the affairs of this world. And we need to allow ourselves to be consumed for God's glory. What burns you up? What consumes you? What are you consumed with? Present our bodies, consumed for the worshiping glory of God. This sacrifice is characterized in the text, and we're going to go through this briefly through these three words. It's to be a holy sacrifice. All three of those are adjectives, a holy sacrifice, a well-pleasing sacrifice, and a living sacrifice. We can make too much of this in our exposition and miss the big picture. A summation of these three descriptions could be a Christ-like sacrifice. A Christ-like sacrifice. Live as Christ lived, a holy life, one characterized by separation from sin and distinct, unlike this age's worship, unlike human worship. This spiritual worship is to be holy. A well-pleasing, it's the word used, I mentioned it this morning in our Sunday school time, word eudokias, used several times in Ephesians 1, used about the judgment seat of Christ, this idea of well-pleasing, it's the concept of glorifying to God. Our sacrifice, our lives are to be glorifying to God. The good pleasure of His will, offering up our lives for His glory. A God-exalting sacrifice. And then that last phrase, a living sacrifice. I love that phrase. That seems to be an unusual construction, a living sacrifice. And yet the concept there is an all-encompassing sacrifice. From start to finish, the wholeness of it, living, alive. The last phrase of this verse ties it all together. And that's where we'll go and close with. You'll notice in most translations the word which is or that is, sometimes in italics, sometimes not. It's not in the original language. It's added to produce clarity. But the original construction simply ends with an adjective and a noun. It just says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. In the original, a holy, living, well-pleasing sacrifice. It's in order like that. To God. And then it just stops with a comma and says, a noun and an adjective. Logical. Latruane. Worship. It's an apposition. It's saying, this is logical worship. Presentation of our bodies to be consumed with the glory of God, holiness, and living for Him is logical. It is reasonable worship. This is your service. This is your service. So often we get caught up in service in Christianity. You serve here. This is my ministry. This is your ministry. This is His ministry. And this is His service and all those things. And I fear that that can miss the big point. Your service, your ultimate service is your life. Not by what you do, but by who you are in Christ. We ought to be more concerned about being than we are about doing. What you are in Christ. This is logical latruane, liturgy, service, worship. Some translate it spiritual, logikein. It's a difficult word, not used very often in the New Testament, used twice in the New Testament. Can't find it in classical literature either. It's hard to know exactly what it is. In 1 Peter, Peter uses it, and the word is translated often, desire the sincere, pure milk of the word. It's that word, of the word, is that. It's translated differently both times. It makes it hard to understand it. But the whole concept is genuine, real, spiritual, rational, as opposed to that which is not, that which is shadows. And so the idea here, genuine worship, real worship, logical worship, reasonable, that which has to do with reason and reality, worship. Latrine said before, a good literal translation, although wooden, is service of worship. It's a big word, service of worship. The word we get liturgy from, the emphasis is on worship that is characterized by service. Like I said, it was the word used for the priests for the duties they would do in the temple. So it was the idea of that which they, how they served in worship. How they served in worship. So Paul begins this intensely practical portion of Romans by urging the church to present their bodies as a sacrifice. A very obvious reference to worship. He describes that sacrifice as holy, God glorifying, and living, all encompassing. This presentation of our bodies is in and of itself an act of divine worship and praise to God. It is reasonable service to present our bodies. But he also points out that this offering of our bodies to God is not theoretical, but intensely practical. This is our rational, reasonable, logical, spiritual, real service. To present your body to God, to be used as a temple of worship, is genuine service. Let me say that again. To present our bodies to God, to be used as a temple of worship, is genuine service. We often think of worship as a personal or private relationship with God. You ever hear anybody say that? My worship is my private matter. Baloney. There is no privacy in worship. If you truly worship and believe, it's public. And if you don't, it's not real. All worship manifests itself in public. Now, I'm saying it could be a public manifestation of that which is privately done in my home, but I'm saying it all manifests itself publicly. There is no sacred and secular. It's all sacred before God. It's all worship. The liturgy of the saint's life is not found on Sunday morning in the recitation of prayers, the singing of hymns, the reading of scripture, but in how he lives day in and day out among one another and among the world. So are we offering our bodies as holy, well-pleasing, living worship service every day of the week? How about how we interact with our families, our children, our spouses, our brothers and sisters? How foolish to think that we can live each day in accord with the lusts of our flesh and praise and worship on Sunday with our lips. This is the context, because right after in verse 2, he'll start talking about humility and ministering to one another, kindness, peacefulness, goodness. He'll speak in chapter 13, as I said, about attitude with government, authorities, one another, so on and so on. Our reasonable service, our logikos latruen, our genuine, real worship of service is the presentation of our bodies to be vessels of worship and service to God every day. This is not one-time surrender. This is a characteristic of a saint who is enraptured by the mercies of God. That's why I say, read Romans 1 through 11. You get caught up in the mercies of God, and you will be presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God. I challenge you. I dare you. Try it. Get enraptured by the greatness of God and his compassion and mercy, and just see if it doesn't change your life and how you present your bodies. In closing, I wanted to answer this last question. Why present bodies? Why doesn't he say present minds? Why doesn't he say present hearts? Why doesn't he say present your lives? Why does he say present your bodies? Why not spirit? You know why he says that? Because this is not theoretical, it is practical. when we truly worship God, it's not with our service, our worship service, our genuine worship service. It's not theoretically in the mind. It is with our bodies. You want to worship God? What do you do with your body? Your hands, your lips, your eyes. What do you do? What do you do? What are you with this? We cannot offer up living well-pleasing and holy service of worship without this. We just can't. That's why God made us. It is about humility with our bodies, kindness with our lips, peace with our demeanor. It is practically this, and I'll close with this statement. Live out your worship with your bodies. Submit your bodies as temples fit for service to the King of Kings. Live out the mercies of the gospel of grace, which radically transformed your life and which radically transformed our life as a community of faith. Live out the gospel. Life is worship. Let's live it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word, for the truth contained therein, Lord. I pray that you would help us to understand how to live lives of absolute worship and praise to you, God. And I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.